We'll be opening in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and while you're doing that, let me say it is an honor to have everyone with us this morning. We have some who are not here, possibly sick or traveling or some other reason, but we hope that they're doing well and will be back with us. But we are especially glad our visitors are here. We have some with us. If you are a visitor, if you would take one of the visitor's cards in the back of the pew in front of you and fill it out and just leave it on the pew when you leave, and we would appreciate that. And we're glad that you're here and hope that you will benefit from being here with us today. As Johnny mentioned, there's a lot of things that's going to be going on here in the area, not only here at Pleasant View, but in the area in the next several weeks, some things that are already going on. We were able to go out to Main Street last Tuesday to attend their meeting. Friday night, we were able to go out to Carthage and attend a singing there. We'll be leaving tonight to go down to Memphis to the lectureship for a few days. We'll be back Wednesday. But there's a lot of stuff going on around the area about this time of year and going on through the summer. And we hope that you will take advantage of those opportunities, not only to study and to worship God, but to get to know our brethren. And it's always good to be able to be with brethren elsewhere when opportunity arises, and hope you'll take advantage of those times yourself. Saul was in quite a predicament. He had just successfully conquered yet another foreign enemy. He had displayed the power of God in doing so, as well as displaying and showing his own power as king. He had captured a very mighty foreign leader, and he had saved the best animals to sacrifice to God. But he was still being condemned by God's prophet and told that his kingship was in danger. Now, given all of the successes that he was enjoying at the time, how could Saul have gone wrong? That's a question we have to ask ourselves, and obviously the Bible answers it, but without knowing the answer, or if you do know the answer, pretending you don't know the answer. Given all that Saul had been able to do, all that had been accomplished, all of the success in his life, how could he be going wrong? Well, after Samuel came and talked with him and stated the dissatisfaction of God, Saul came to this realization. Verses 22 through 24, 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel told him, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Now, before we read verse 24, notice with what Saul was being accused. First of all, Samuel refers to what he had done as rebellion, and likens that rebellion to the sin of witchcraft, which we know through not only reading the law, but through noticing certain instances in the Old Testament, was obviously a dissatisfaction in the sight of God. And so he referred to his activities as rebellious. He refers to the activities of Saul as being stubborn, as in iniquity and idolatry. Number three, he accuses Saul of rejecting the word of the Lord. Now let's get this straight. Saul had conquered a foe, shown the power of God, shown the power as a king, captured a king, saved the best animals for sacrifice, and yet he was rebellious, stubborn, and rejecter of God's word. How could this have happened? Saul was not an ignorant man. Saul was a very competent man, a very capable leader. If he was not, God would not have anointed him to that position. How could Saul have gone so wrong? Well, after hearing these accusations and the statement of God's dissatisfaction with his activities, Saul came to this conclusion in verse 24. He says, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." How could Saul, in all of his wisdom and all of his might, how could he have made such a grievous mistake as he made? He sums it up very carefully and very clearly. He says, "It was because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice." His problem was that he wanted to listen to the people rather than to God. And we see that he is not only wanting to hear the people, but in many ways please the people rather than God, led him down this slippery slope that eventually had his kingship taken away and given to yet another, who would do a much more capable job than did Saul. But we see the applications that we can make in our lives. It's no question and no secret that we can make similar mistakes, maybe different in nature, but similar in many ways, as to those that Saul made in this particular chapter. How, though, can we avoid these circumstances? Well, I think to avoid the circumstances, we first have to know what it was that Saul did to lead him in that direction. And if we can avoid those things, then we can, for the most part, avoid the outcome that Saul had to endure. And so this morning, for the next few moments, let's look at three things that led Saul in the wrong direction and see how we can avoid them to avoid taking our lives in a similar direction of dissatisfaction in the sight of God. Number one, one thing we can see that Saul did that led him to this conclusion was that he ignored God's arrangement. Now let's set the scene for just a moment, because it's important to know the context in which chapter 15 is being written. Saul has long since been appointed king over Israel in answer to the plea of the people several chapters ago that they be given a king like the nations. And even though Samuel went before God and said, stated his dissatisfaction with the people, God said, "Give them what they want. They want a king like the nations, we'll give them a king like the nations." And they'll have to see what it means to truly have a king like the others. And so God gave to the people King Saul. And since his time as being appointed king, Saul had gone on to overcome numerous enemies. He showed the power of the nation of Israel, and showed the power of God Himself. Now the prophet of God, Samuel, comes to Saul and he reminds him of something that took place a long time before now. In fact, take your minds back to Exodus 17. And you see on that occasion that Amalek, in the midst of Israel, coming out of Egypt, making their way toward Sinai, the nation of Amalek came up and fought with the people. The occasion on which we see Moses' hands being held up in order to ensure victory. But it was Amalek who had brought such anger in the sight of God. And on that occasion, God promised that Amalek would be completely and utterly destroyed because of what they had done. And so now it's many years later. Saul has been king. He has shown the power of Israel as a military force. And Samuel reminds Saul of that promise God had made regarding the Amalek people. And as God reminds Israel of this attack, he tells of his plan to destroy Amalek. Go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 15. The first three verses, Samuel said to Paul, Samuel obviously speaking on behalf of God as his prophet, He says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee king over the people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for him in the way. And when he came up from Egypt, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Utterly destroy, complete destruction." And that was God's specific arrangement. Why? Because that was the promise He had made. That was the ambition He had set back when the event took place in Exodus 17. They will be utterly destroyed. And so now the time has come. God is going to show His power. He is going to fulfill His word. And through Samuel, He tells Saul to let nothing remain. However, Saul does obey the command of God from the standpoint of taking the Israelite army up against Amalek. He obeys the word of God from the standpoint of overcoming them and fighting with them and ultimately being victorious over them. But we scan down through the chapter to the end of the battle and what God's arrangement was in the beginning, we see an entirely different picture of at the end. Notice in verses 13 through 15 that after the battle is over, Saul and the men have come back from war, and Samuel says to Saul, and Saul said to, or Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Saul truly believed that he had obeyed God, and he tells Samuel just that. "I have obeyed and perform the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel notices something. And in the midst of Saul proclaiming his victory and proclaiming his obedience to God, Samuel says, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Saul is proclaiming victory. He's proclaiming obedience. But Samuel says, "Saul, if you have really obeyed the commandment of God to the fullest extent, why do I hear animals in the background? Where did they come from?" And Saul admits, "Well, we saved them in order to offer them to God. But what was the command? What was this specific arrangement? God said to utterly destroy, to leave neither oxen or sheep, to leave nothing." And so did Saul fulfill the commandment of God? Absolutely not. But in fact, he disobeyed it by doing exactly what God had told him not to do. Was it as though Saul didn't understand the plan? No. He had heard it. We read, in fact, where Samuel gave him all the specifics. And so what is the explanation for Saul's actions? How can we explain the reason Saul so adamantly disobeyed the commandment of God? Saul said it himself. It was because he feared the people and obeyed their voice. You see, it's easy to let the immediate and the visible overwhelm what's eternal and invisible in our lives. We have pressure from all around us, from friends, from co-workers, from family. And that pressure very often is not easy to overcome. And if we don't overcome it, we're going to, in some way, even to the most minor degree, yield to it. But we can rest assured that if, like Saul, we bend under that pressure by fearing the people rather than God, we're going to receive the same dissatisfaction in the sight of God, as did Saul. And so we cannot afford to fear the people and ignore God's arrangement. Saul did that when it came to battle. We cannot afford to do that when it comes to New Testament Christianity. Just as God was specific when it came to the plan for battle, God has been just as specific when it comes to His scheme of redemption and His principles of Christianity. And Saul believed he had obeyed the Lord because he had fulfilled most of what God had said. But to fulfill most implies that he did not fulfill it all. We cannot be of the mindset that if I at least do most of what God has said, then I have fulfilled the commandment of the Lord. One thing we learned from Saul is that most is not enough. God has been very specific, and there is a reason for His being so specific, because He has a great deal of desire to see mankind do what is absolutely right. But we cannot do what is absolutely right if we do not first recognize the fullness and the extent of His plan and then obey it to the fullest degree. And so the first reason that Saul made such a grievous mistake, the first reason that he feared the people rather than he feared God, was because he ignored God's arrangement. We cannot afford to ignore the specific arrangement He has provided for our lives. And so let's know those specifics, that plan, that arrangement, and let's obey it in completion. Number two, not only did Saul ignore God's arrangement, he imperiled God's ambition. What was God's purpose in utterly destroying the Amalekites? I believe we can see from Scripture that that reason, that purpose was twofold. Number one, because of the word that God had made, that promise that God had made in Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, look at verse 14, where after the battle is over, Israel has won, but God is obviously very angry with the Amalekite people. He says to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. He says, Moses, you've seen what happened. You know what happened. You experienced what happened. You write it down. You make sure that these people remember what the Amalekites did to them. Write it for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly, utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. What's he saying there? That Amalek will be as though they never were. I will utterly put out their remembrance from the earth, from under heaven. They will be no more, and there will be no sign of them from henceforth. And so the first purpose, the first reason that God purposed that the Amalekite people be utterly destroyed, was to fulfill the promise He'd made. God cannot make a promise and then it not be fulfilled. That contradicts the very nature of God. That contradicts His perfection. And so if God makes a promise, then it's going to be fulfilled. But then number two, not only did God promise that it was going to take place and so it had to happen, but the second reason God was so specific in the utter destruction of Israel, of Amalek by Israel, was that because Israel's safety was continually in danger at the hands of these heathen nations who stood in opposition to them. And what was so important about the nation of Israel, why was it that God stuck with them through thick and thin and ensured their continuance upon this earth? Because it was through them that the Messiah was going to come. And the Messiah was absolutely necessary to fulfill the redemptive promise that He had made, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 49:10, and in a host of other passages. And so if God's redemptive plan was going to actually come to fulfillment, the Israelite people had to, as a nation, continue. Their very existence would determine whether the Messiah would come as promised, because it was stated that He would be one who would come out of Judah. Genesis 40:19, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And if the nation of Israel was that wiped out, guess who also was wiped out? The tribe of Judah. And if the tribe of Judah was knocked out, then the seed line through which the Messiah was going to come would be wiped out, and the Messiah would not be able to come through the means God had promised. And so why was God so adamant about the utter destruction of the Amalekites? Because they had proven to not be trustworthy. And they had proven to have a grudge against the people of Israel. And God had to protect His people. But by Saul's disobedience to God's command, guess what he did? He imperiled both of those of that twofold purpose. He imperiled the fulfillment of the Word of God when it came to the destruction of Amalek, and he imperiled the redemptive plan by allowing an opposition nation to remain upon this earth who could bring destruction upon Israel. That's why it was so important. And some people say, well, you know, God would have made sure it took place. Sure, He was working through the means He worked now to make sure it did take place. But God had made promises, and those promises had to come to pass. And in order for those promises to come to pass, Amalek had to be destroyed. And by disobeying, he imperiled what God was trying to do. In the same way, we must recognize that when we reject God's will, we too are endangering certain things. We are not islands. From the standpoint that if I refuse or reject a certain command of God, I am the only one upon which a consequence is going to come. I'm not an island. If I make a bad decision, it's going to not only impact me, it's going to impact others. It's going to impact my family. It's going to impact my friends. It's going to impact my brethren. I'm not an island. You're not an island. When we make bad decisions, they often come back to have consequences on more than just us. And so when we reject the commandments of God, then we endanger certain things. 1 Corinthians 5:6, notice what Paul said there about sin. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth what? The whole lump. He's using that to illustrate the impact and the influence of sin. Just as a little leaven placed into a lump of dough is going to leaven the entire lump. He says a little bit of sin, just a little bit, inserted into any people is going to increase, it's going to fluctuate, and it's soon going to overtake us. Why? Because we're not islands. Because our bad decisions often impact others in addition to us. Think about how many news stories. I know they may be few and far between, but there are, I don't know how many times in the past, when our brethren have done things that have landed in the news. And how has that impacted the church as a whole? It's impacted us very much. Because what they do as members of the church casts a reflection upon the church as a whole in the sight of the world. And they see what this one person has done and they think that we're all a bunch of fruitcakes because we're all involved in the same garbage. We're not islands. Our decisions impact and endanger others. And think about just a couple of things that can be endangered. In Matthew 5:16, our Lord laid down a principle when He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now we know that's a positive verse. Let's shine our lights as Christians so that the world sees what the church is all about and it casts a good reflection upon God. But turn it around. Just as much as we can cast forth a good influence into the world and cast a good reflection upon God and the church, we can cast a bad reflection upon the world and bring a negative outlook upon God and upon the church. And so our refusal of God's commands can endanger the reputation of God and the reputation of His people amidst an already unbelieving world. And we know that it can happen because we've seen it happen with our own eyes. But then number two, and obviously the most serious, we are endangering our souls. In James chapter 1, at the end of verse 15, James, he's defined what sin is, how it comes to pass. And he says at the end that sin, when it is finished, brings forth what? Well, it doesn't bring forth gumdrops and roses. It brings forth death, utter, eternal death. Not something that's exactly pleasant to think about. And how is it that we get to that point of death? Well, it comes through sin. Sin that arises when we refuse to accept and obey the commandments of our God. We can do just what Saul did. Maybe in it to a different degree, but in the very same way. We can imperil God's ambition by refusing the fullness and the completion of His will. And so let's keep that in mind, that just as Saul ignored God's arrangement and imperiled God's ambition, that there was great consequences that would come. And they will be consequences that we face in our lives as well. But then number three, not only did he ignore the arrangement and imperil the ambition, but number three, he induced God's anger. That's kind of the result of the first two. Our sins are not going to go unnoticed. I believe it was either last Wednesday or last Sunday that we were talking about how our sins will find us out. It was Wednesday night, I remember. Our sins are going to find us out. We may go through our entire lives, and we may be able to hide certain iniquitous practices from the rest of the world. Nobody may ever know. But our sins are still going to find us out one day when we face our God in judgment. And when we face God in judgment, His anger is going to come if we have lived lives of sinfulness and lives of shame. Ultimately, what was the specific cause of God's anger with Saul? Going back to 1 Samuel 15, look at verse 23. It says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Well, we know that his rejection of Saul is the sign of his anger. And so what's the means by which God's anger came upon him? Because Saul rejected him. He likens what he was guilty of. Rebellion, it's as the same as witchcraft. Stubbornness, it's the same as iniquity and idolatry. And by submitting to each of them and refusing to submit to God, you have rejected and refused to obey His will completely. And it was as though he was raising mutiny against the King of Kings. Well, what resulted from that anger? Look at verse 26. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. The blessings that Saul had received in his life because of what before was an obedience to God now is being retracted because of his disobedience to God. And it all came to pass. Why? Because he feared the people rather than fearing God. Does God get angry with us? I find it interesting the instances through the Old and New Testaments where the anger of God is referred to. And many people don't want to notice or think about an angry God, because many people believe that to view God as an angry God contradicts our view of Him as a loving God. Well, that's not right. In our relationships with each other, whether it be husband and wife, parents to children, friends, whatever the case is, any relationship in which there's love, does that relationship of love mean that you never get angry with each other? Now, you know that's wrong. Wives, you know you get mad at your husbands. Children, you know that your parents get mad at you sometimes. Does that mean that love is gone? No. And it's the same as with God. God loves us, but He can also get angry with us without that contradicting His loving nature. And God can, and I believe God does get angry with us sometimes. When we sin, you know that angers our God. Notice a few verses where the anger or the wrath of God is referred to in the New Testament. First of all, Romans 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul said, "For the wrath of God..." Now those are words of anger. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." What unleashes the anger of God? Unrighteousness and ungodliness. "Who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Does that mean God didn't love them? No, it just means He was angry with them because they were not living up to their potential of righteousness. A potential He made available because He sacrificed His Son. And when we refuse to live up to our potential of righteousness, it's as though we're on the very... I know He's resurrected, but it's as though we're standing on the very grave of our Lord and jumping up and down and spitting, because we are refusing to accept and appreciate that great sacrifice. And that angers our God, and rightfully so. Ephesians 5:6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." And Colossians 3:5-6, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Can God become angry? Yes. Does God become angry? Absolutely. When we reject His counsel and fear the people rather than fearing Him. And so by knowing that He can become angry with us and why He will become angry with us, we can and should avoid those circumstances and avoid His anger as well. Well, we know now why Saul made such a grievous mistake. We know what led him from fearing the people to bringing the consequences of his sin upon him. He ignored God's arrangement, he imperiled God's ambition, and he induced God's anger. And we have made it abundantly clear that when we refuse God's counsel and the fullness of His commands today, we do the exact same things. We are as guilty as was Saul, and will face consequences of which we don't want to think. But they are real. Saul came to realize, too late, but he did come to realize that fearing the people would bring nothing but grief in his life. We can learn from him, though. We don't have to repeat his mistakes. When we fear the people rather than fearing God, it's going to cause nothing but grief in our lives. And thus we are able to avoid it. And so let's learn from him that life is far better when we fear God and we keep His commands, Ecclesiastes 12:13. And it begins with becoming a Christian. If you are here this morning and you are not a child of God, if you have not been bought and purchased and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, then you have refused God's commandments. And you are living in danger of God's anger. But it does not have to be that way. That's the great thing about New Testament Christianity. Consequences are possible and are inevitable if we are unobedient to God. But they are also reversible because we don't have to suffer them if we will just come in obedience. Having heard the Word of God, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith before us, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, and then live faithfully all the days of your life to receive that home in heaven. Or if you are a child of God, you've gone back into the world and no longer living faithfully but are rejecting God's counsel once again, come back. That too is reversible. Repent of those sins, confess them, pray to God for forgiveness, and His promise remains unto us that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are here this morning and subject to the invitation of our God, do not fear the world any longer, but rather come, fear God, and submit to Him this morning while together we stand and sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling me home.